If you go back with me tonight to the book of Galatians, chapter number 3. Verse number 1. Galatians 3, 1. The Apostle Paul said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Father, I pray now that you'd anoint the word of God as it goes forth for the purpose that you intended. And may it fall on good ground and ears that'll hear. In Jesus' name, Lord, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, amen. If you'll remember last Wednesday night, I talked to you about how that the Apostle Paul made two trips to Jerusalem. 3 years after he was saved, he went down and saw Peter, stayed with him for a couple of weeks. Next time he went down, and he took Barnabas with him, Titus, and they stayed this time a while. And this time they met more of the apostles. They met Peter, James, and John. And he compared the message that he was preaching, the gospel that had been given to him, with what they were preaching. And left out of there with the firm assurance that the gospel of the circumcision was given to Peter, and the gospel of the uncircumcision was given to the Apostle Paul. And so when he went up to Antioch of Syria, Peter followed him. Later, came up to Antioch, and Paul confronted him to his face. He confronted him because Peter had vacillated with the Judaizers, and had by doing that he was perverting the gospel. Any admixture, any adulteration of the pure gospel of Christ, folks, is an aberration. It's a heresy. Any. The pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that He died for your sins. Nothing is to be added to that. Nothing taken from it. He died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And His death at the cross is absolutely and completely sufficient to save every sinner on the face of the earth. Plus nothing, minus nothing. And if you add anything to it, it may look good, but it's still an aberration. It's an adulteration. And therefore, the Scripture condemns you. Because the Apostle starts off Galatians by saying, If I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be anathema. Anathema, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul uses two terms in Galatians, cursed and blessed. And what I just read to you from Galatians 3 has to do with blessing. Now, there are those, many of them out there, who try to drag portions of the law in, the commandments of God and this and that and so forth. And they try to add that to the gospel of grace. And by doing this, they're watering the gospel down. And once they do that, it's no gospel at all. The Apostle Paul uses a strong argument here. And that argument is simply this. He said Abraham lived 430 years before the law. 430 years before the law. And Abraham is the father of the faithful. And the Apostle says, if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved like Abraham was. And he's saved like Abraham was. That means that you're saved by faith. And all of this was before the law ever showed up. And the argument is very clear that the law, that Abraham is not in any way dependent upon the law. The law is dependent upon Abraham to get its meaning and its message. Abraham predates the law, and Abraham is the father of all the faithful, and Abraham's the father of the seed that should come. So the argument is strong here that he's trying to make. And it's important for you all to get this tonight because there's a lot of well-meaning people out there that say you need to keep the commandments. And that's an evident sign of your faith. I watched a video a couple of days ago where this man started off real well, and then he got into some, he got deep into garbage quickly, because he was saying that the Holy Ghost is not going to come unto you unless you begin to keep the commandments. And by keeping the commandments, you show that you are faithful and that you're truthful and that you want the truth. And so the Holy Spirit will bring the gospel to you. That's garbage, folks. That's blasphemous garbage. The Bible says in the book of Romans that they that die without the law are judged without the law. The Bible says I was alive without the law. Once the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The Bible said by the knowledge of the law is the knowledge of sin. The Bible says that the law was added in the book of Galatians. It was added because of transgressions. But notice, all the saving is done before the law ever shows up. This is what's so important about this. In Galatians chapter number 3, the Apostle Paul says that Abraham, our father, believed God, verse 6, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All of this happened before the law. Now, if you notice in verse number 16, this is a strong statement that Paul makes. Galatians 3:16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, in other words, all the Jewish people, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is where the promise is given, and Abraham was saved by promise. So the only salvation is through the seed of Abraham, and that seed is Christ. He not only is the seed of Abraham, he's also the promise. If you've received Christ, you've received the promise. They're inseparable. Just like if you receive the Lord Jesus, you've received salvation. If you receive the Lord Jesus, you've received faith. All of these things, you know, I know I belabor the point, but if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, you've received the grace of God. Because all of these things now are a person. And that person is the Son of God. In this video that I watched the other night, he made a big deal about how the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, how can he be in you and at the right hand of the Father at the same time? This childish exegesis of the Scripture, this is so foolish. The Bible said Christ is in you, and that's the hope of glory. And the Bible says we no longer know him after the flesh. When the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he could walk through walls. But he could also cook fish and eat it. The resurrected Christ is no longer limited by time and space. So he can be seated at the right hand of the Father and he can be in you at the same time. So the idea that Christ cannot be in you is another perversion of the Word of God. Because Christ in you is the hope of glory. The Bible says the Spirit of Christ, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Holy Spirit, folks, who is called the Holy Ghost in the Bible. And so many people make fun of this. They mock the King James Bible where the word pneuma is translated ghost in one place, spirit in another. And they say, you see, this is inconsistent. They say it should always be translated spirit, pneuma. Now, what is a ghost? So I said, ghosts don't exist. You sure, huh?
Yeah.
All about that. Now, dead people don't come back.
No.
But there are definitely spirits out there.
Yes.
Believe me, there are.
Amen.
Ghost in the New Testament is a spirit with a bodily form, right? A bodily shape. The Holy Ghost is coming in the bodily form and bodily shape of the Lord Jesus Christ to fill the believer and fill himself in the believer until Christ be formed in you. That is an evident sign of growth and maturity. Is Christ is formed in you. And that means that the Holy Ghost is forming Christ in the believer. That's not a mistranslation. When it says ghost in one place and spirit in another, there's a reason for it. A good reason. So, you know, you don't have to take your King James and throw it out the back door and appeal to modern scholarship. I told someone the other day, I said, if you want to get a good commentary, get one at least 150 years old. You mean that old stuff? That's the good stuff. That's the good stuff. Because those men back then had a love for Christ. They lived a godly life. They knew what righteousness was about. They understood the gospel of Christ. And God gave them insights into the scriptures. Today, we have such a cavalier attitude toward the Word of God. It's hard to get anything today that's published today that has the content, the depth that you get from the old stuff. Get the old stuff. Now, here in Galatians chapter number 3, Abraham and his seed, the Bible says, is where the promise came. Now, he gives you an analogy over here. It's an allegory. Look at chapter number 4 and verse 19. Galatians 4:19. Now we're going to launch out into the deep. Buckle up and go with me. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by bondmaid, the other by a free woman. We know who that is. Hagar and Sarai, or Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman by the promise. Which things are, and look carefully, it tells you plainly what it is. It's an allegory. For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. That's Hagar. This Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now stop for just a moment. 2,000 years ago, when the Apostle Paul said that Jerusalem, which is above, is free and the mother of us all, he probably had in his mind Sophia, the goddess, who is the mother of the occult world, the mother goddess. And when you look at Athena, the goddess of Greece, Athena is the mother virgin. She's the virgin that gives birth, you see. Life comes forth from her. All right? Now, this is what you're getting into. The Apostle Paul, being set at the feet of Gamaliel, was very educated. He knew what was going on. He's not a commercial fisherman. This is the man who knew the law. And here's a man who could lay it out and spell it out for you. And this is what he's doing. He's saying there is a Jerusalem which is above, and it is the mother of us all. Now, you know the term alma mater. Alma is a Hebrew word for virgin. Mater, how many know what mater is in Latin? Pater, it's mother, of course. All right. Alma mater means virgin mother. Where does that come from? That comes from a reference to the school of learning you went to. Okay? She has taught you and sent you out into the world. She bore you, taught you, and graduated you to send you into the earth. No thanks. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And that is the mother of us all. Now, what Jerusalem is this? This is the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, which cometh down from God out of heaven. This New Jerusalem is not the earthly Jerusalem. There's two Jerusalems in the Bible, and you've got to make a difference between the two. One is an earthly Jerusalem, which is obviously in the Holy Land, and it is connected with Sinai and is connected to the children of bondage. All right? But there's a heavenly Jerusalem, which is above, and the mother of us all. Now, notice carefully that New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation is called something when it comes down out of heaven. What's it called? It's called the bride. Exactly. Someone said that. The bride of Christ. The first Adam was of the earth, earthy. The last Adam is the Lord from heaven. The first Adam had a bride. Her name was Eve. She's the mother of all living, right?
Yes, sir.
The last Adam has a bride. All right? His bride is the church of God. She's the mother of all the saints, those that are born of the Spirit of God. The first Adam had a physical union with his bride to bring forth physical people on this earth. The last Adam has a spiritual union with his bride to bring forth spiritual birth upon this earth. Now, Baptist writers, of course, grab that and run with it and say there's no way that there's no other birth outside of the church. But their definition of the church is the problem. My definition of the church is entirely different thing. It's the body of Christ. I was born from that new Jerusalem, which is above, which is the bride of Christ. And that bride of Christ, in a spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, brings forth and will bring forth and bring forth and bring forth. We are the church of the firstborn. Being the church of the firstborn, that meant that no one that lived before us were born like we have been born. We have been born again. Church of the firstborn. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, and it is the mother of us all. So the Apostle Paul introduces something here. He makes a comparison between Hagar and Sarah. He makes a comparison between the earthly Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. He makes a comparison and he says this Jerusalem, which is above, is free and it's the mother of us all. Yes. Now, why is it that we have an earthly Jerusalem and a heavenly Jerusalem? It must be that there's got to be a counterpart on this earth to what's up there. One of the occult terms that you get all the time. Have you heard of an Ouroboros? An Ouroboros is the serpent that's in a circle that's a hold of its tail. All right, the Ouroboros is used as an indication of as above, so below. It is a perversion of the truth of the Word of God. You start studying the occult world and their symbology and all of this stuff, and you find out every time you turn, everywhere you turn, they're perverting the truth and then making that application to themselves. They know the Bible. When the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible said Satan quoted the book of Psalms to him. It is written, he shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. It is written, Satan said. I've often wondered when he quoted the Bible and he read the Bible, what it did for him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he knows the Bible, but he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it with faith and heart, in his heart and in his soul. So as above, so below. That's an occult term. That's a perversion of the truth, because there is a counterpart above to what's down here. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter number 8. And verse number 5. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. God showed him exactly what he wanted built when he built the tabernacle. Now look at Hebrews 9:23. Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So that means to me that the earthly tabernacle that was in the wilderness, that all the children of Israel gathered around, was a picture of a heavenly tabernacle. The Bible says the Lord Jesus has not entered into a tabernacle or a temple made with hands, but into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice one time forever for sins, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. There are three heavens, folks, three. The heavens that my eyes stand and breathe the air, see above me, that's first heaven. Second heavens is what you need the Hubble telescope to look off into, all that creation, the beauty and wonder of the stars, the planets, and what have you. There is a third heaven. That third heaven can only be reached by going through a door. We read about that door in the book of Revelation. You must go through that door to enter into the third heaven. The third heaven is the abode of God. It's where the sea of glass is located. The 24 elders, as they sing and cry, night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's the third heaven. There is no sin in that third heaven. That third heaven, therefore, is the abode of the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle is laid out in three distinct sections. You have an outer court that represents the first heaven. You have a holy place that represents the second heaven. Then you go behind the veil and you go in there and stand on dirt before you as the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim on either side, and there in total darkness until the glory of God comes in is the third heaven. You go into that tabernacle from the east and you go toward the west to approach God. That doesn't change anywhere in the scripture. East to west is the approach to God. Go back with me to the book of Numbers, and I'll show you something about the tabernacle. In the book of Numbers, chapter 2, God told them to build the tabernacle. He didn't tell them to build the temple. Did you know that? They wanted to build a temple. You see, a temple is a permanent location. A tabernacle is a movable tent, constantly moving, which represents the fact that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. You see, a temple will be built for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he sits in Jerusalem and reigns in permanency from a seat there on this earth. Then it won't be a tabernacle moving about. It'll be a temple. But until then, the tabernacle was the house of choice that the Lord wanted them to live in. Over here in the book of Numbers, chapter 2, and verse number 1. The Lord spake to Moses, to Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. Now we'll just go a little ways into it. Look at verse 3. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies, and Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. Now, who's Judah? Judah means praise. All right? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. All right? If you remember, Judah is the one prophesied when Jacob was an old man. He talked about the Messiah coming from Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5, hath prevailed. So Judah is the tribe that gave us our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Born of the tribe, in plain words, through Mary, Judah was the tribe that the priesthood came from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Every one of the 12 tribes of Israel would pitch their tent around the tabernacle, and it was located in the very center. The tabernacle in the center was the presence of the Lord God. Every one of the tribes of Israel had their own ensign. They had their own standard. They had their own graphic. It represented something. Now, there's an ancient tradition among Jews. It goes all the way back to the Targums. And that tradition is that these symbols or these ensigns that they had, their flag, a flagstaff we're talking about, was one of the 12 signs of the Masoreth, or the constellation, constellations, one of the 12 tribes. And I ask you right now, which one do you think Judah had? What? Leo, the lion. All right. Now, Judah is on the east. To his left is Zebulun, and that was Virgo. To his right was Issachar, and that's Cancer. Then as you progress around, you're going from east, and you're going in this direction, south, west, north, back to east again. If you take the progression through the children of Israel and look up, you'll see that it was the movement of the sun itself as it moved all the way through the 12 tribes of Israel. And each of these 12 tribes, groups of three, had a leader that they gathered around. The first one was Judah. The second one was Reuben. He's on the south. The third one was Ephraim. He's on the west. And the fourth is Dan. He's on the north. And then you come back, of course, to Judah. On Judah's left, now this is important. On Judah's left, as he's standing, he's camping, here he is. The tabernacle is directly in front of him. On his left is Virgo. That's where it starts. Virgo the Virgin. And it goes all the way through and comes back to Leo the Lion. Christ was born of the Virgin. And when he comes back the second time, he will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, when they camp like that. When they got ready to move, look at Numbers chapter number 10. Numbers 10. All right, Numbers chapter number 10. And verse number 11, 21 rather. Numbers 10, 21. And the Kohathites set forward, bearing the sanctuary, and the other did set up the tabernacle, against they came. And then the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set forward, and on it goes the standard of the camp of Dan, verse 25. And then and on you can follow it all the way down. But if you'll go back to verse number 11, let's see. You'll find that Judah, Numbers chapter 10, verse 14, there it is. In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah, according to their armies, and on it goes. So what's that mean? That means that when they camped, Judah was first. When they got up and they began to march, Judah was first. The Ark of the Covenant went before Judah. God told them when they were at Sinai, he said, you've been here long enough. It's time to move. And so they got up at the movement of the cloud, the glory. And when the cloud rose, Moses would say this. He would say, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. That's quite a thing. Because the Lord's going to go before them, and the Lord's going to show them when to rest, and then the Lord's going to get up and go again. In other words, they did not move until that cloud got up and led them, and then that cloud stopped, and they stopped. If the cloud stayed there for a month, if it stayed there for 6 months, they stayed right there. They wouldn't move. The only movement was only when the cloud moved. Whether at day or night, they would stay in that place and not go anywhere. First time they moved. It's quite remarkable. The Bible says that the ark went 3 days before them and then stopped. What's that archetype of? Christ. What does that 3 days represent? He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That ark went 3 days and stopped. It stopped because God was going to teach them a lesson that every step they took, every day they lived, every place they went was under the direct hand of God as they led the children of Israel through the wilderness. The tabernacle that they had built, they built it exactly according to the pattern that God had given them, Moses, in the mountain from heaven. So, what's going on in heaven has a counterpart here on this earth. The Lord Jesus came down to this earth 2,000 years ago. We had an Adam on this earth, and that Adam led mankind into the grave. When the last Adam showed up, he led mankind into the presence of God. Yes, he did. That first Adam could only give you death. That last Adam can give you life. So, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, He said, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And when He comes, I'm going to send Him. And when He comes, He's not going to speak of Himself, but He's going to speak of Me. And He's going to show you things to come. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to open up the Scriptures and begin to teach us what we need to learn about our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Did not their hearts burn within them when He opened to them the Scriptures? Go with me to, now back with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians 3. Let's make it 4. Galatians 4 and verse 26. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And they never will be. And you can never cross that divide. There is no way that you can change the birth of the bondwoman and her son and the birth of the free woman and her son. The free woman, of course, is Sarah, and the son is Isaac, the son of promise, the son of faith. Now, the Apostle Paul finishes up the book of Galatians in Galatians chapter number 5. And he makes a comparison here. And if you're not careful, you'll overlook what he's trying to say to us. He makes a powerful comparison. In chapter number 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the what? Lust of the flesh. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the fact that everybody has a problem with the flesh, and that the flesh is going to lust, and the flesh is your enemy, and all of that? Well, that's certainly true. But what he's doing here in the book of Galatians is comparing the promise with the law. The only thing the law can do for you and for me and for anybody else is to magnify the deficiency of the flesh. It can open up the weakness of the flesh. It can show you what the flesh is all about. And it can't do anything in the world to change it. It's powerless to change the flesh. This is why in the Old Testament, nobody was saved by keeping the law. Why in the world somebody thinks they can be saved now by keeping the law is beyond me. Then he goes on and he begins to open up what the flesh is about. He talks about the works of the flesh in Galatians. Look over here when he gets into it. In Galatians chapter number 6. Chapter number 5, verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then he lists them. All of this following down here. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I told you before, as I have told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The only reason that the Apostle Paul puts this in the book of Galatians is to show you how that you have two paths to go down. You either go down the path of faith, the faith of Abraham, and the seed of Abraham, and the seed of the promise, and accepting salvation by grace through faith, Or you go down to the path of human achievement, human ability, and the works of the flesh, which are manifest through the law, and you have a choice to make. And the choice is simple, because the Apostle Paul tells you that the works of the flesh, right here, they that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why it's in the book of Galatians. Now let me tell you something tonight on a personal level. Some people never get any victory in their Christian life because all they'll do is look at all the wrong they do, and the devil will beat them to death with condemnation and accusations. He's the accuser of the brethren. If he can keep you constantly looking at yourself, looking at your past, constantly licking your wounds, constantly feeling like that you're totally incapable of the love of God and the grace of God, Satan has a snare around your neck, and he'll pull it too one day. There's no hope in that, folks. So what is the hope in? The hope is in simply this. Accept the promise of God. The promise of God will change you. For the promise of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you receive Him, you've received faith. You've received grace. You've received salvation. You've received victory. You've received everything you need to overcome the works of the flesh. And that's the only way you can. There's no other way. And you must do it simply by faith. Abraham simply believed God. God said, "Do you believe this?" "Yes, I believe it, Lord." Then the Bible said he counted it to him for righteousness. These people were trying to drag elements of Judaism, which looked morally good. It all looked good, sounded good. But they were trying to drag that in to the simple gospel of the grace of God. And that will destroy you. If you'll remember what 1 John says.
Yes. Hear this, Pastor. And it, Jose Benjamin and I would call it the gateway. Go back to it always. 1 John 1:9.
That's right.
The Bible says, "He is faithful. It's He that is faithful. And He is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Fail to make, like, Pastor, I get subject to that. I feel that sometimes like I'm so in agony with everything else, but there ain't nothing really I can do for God. I mean, the brain does not work. I've got to trust Him. It's all.
You have to take Him at His word that He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you have to take Him at His word, which you mean you're taking Him at His character. Now look at verse 8, 1 John 1:8. There's two things here to remember that are so very important. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Now these are two powerful statements. They're powerful. So how in the world? You mean to tell me that there's never a time that you don't have sin? The apostle says that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And most of the time you operate in your mind, in your brain, you operate in the area of the flesh. You do, most of the time. And you need to get victory over that. And the only victory you can get over that is to walk in the Spirit. Look at Romans 8. Romans chapter number 8. Verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are perfect." Did I mess up? "There is therefore now no condemnation to a good Baptist." Watch this. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Okay. Where do we get that? How do we know to walk after the Spirit? Hold your place there and go back to 1 John. 1 John. Chapter number 1. Now look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, here's a walking, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth.
Yes.
Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
Yes.
So what is verse 6 and 7? Verse 6 and 7 is walking in the Spirit.
Right.
How do you walk in the Spirit? By confessing that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. By confessing, if we say that we have not sinned, we're making him a liar. And then by confessing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is absolutely essential, that you agree with God and confess your sin, and God will cleanse you. If that's the case, Romans chapter number 8, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law, now watch this, and I'll come to a close with this one, but this is a powerful statement. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What does that mean? It means that the law of gravity holds you in that seat. But if you have the ability to overcome that law, then you can break the law of gravity and you can get up above that seat. How do you do that? Get in an airplane. And what you're doing in an airplane is you are overcoming the law of gravity. Engine quits, law of gravity takes over. Down you go. But as long as that engine is running, you are overcoming the law of gravity. Law of sin and death. Keeps you in bondage, keeps you bound up, condemns you, gives you no peace, gives you no victory. You're constantly thinking of yourself. You're looking inward. It's all about me. And the devil beats you to death with it. And he'll tempt you to sin. Once you do, he'll beat you to death with it. That's the law of sin and death. But the law of liberty in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death. Why? It's a greater law. It overcomes the law of sin and death. It's greater than that law. And by trusting Christ at His Word, taking God at what He said, and saying, Lord God, it makes no difference how I feel about it. It doesn't matter whether or not that I can even see any immediate result from this. I am going to confess what I did, and I'm going to believe you forgave me. And I'm going to accept that. And by doing this, I know this is how I live in faith and walk in fellowship with Thee. I walk in the light. I'm walking in the Spirit. And that gives you liberty and power. And that overcomes the law of sin and death. And it's a simple thing, but it's a profound thing. Because it's so necessary. Yes, sir, we are. And what we're doing is rebelling against God, because the Holy Spirit is trying to work a work of grace in your heart, and you won't let Him. See, that's rebellion. Can a Christian rebel against God? Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. The fact of the matter is, when a Christian rebels against God, he's rebelling against light that an unbeliever doesn't have. 1 John 1:9, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. What light's He talking about? He's talking about the light of the grace of God as He opens up your soul to who you are and what you're about. And He says, I still love you and I'm going to give you victory, but you've got to confess it and walk with me. And let's get through this and walk through it. And there's power in that, folks. There is. There's power in that. There's power in that. And you can take the other route and you can suck it up and you can say, like the Epicureans or the Stoics, especially the Stoic, you can suck it up and say, well, I'll tell you what, this is just it. I am not going to sin again. I love my Lord too much. There's no way. I mean, buddy, this is it. I'm done with it. Well, you'll last a while. A while. And then when you hit, you'll hit hard. And those people usually wind up out of church.
Right. And God, but the fruit of the Spirit.
Oh, yeah. That's wonderful, isn't it?
Peace, long suffering,
right.
Goodness, faith, meekness, temperance.
Right.
Against us,
there's no law against that, is there?
No.
No, because there's right. Because the law it can't compete with it. It can't. It has no. There's nothing it can do with it. The law is given to condemn.
Yeah.
The law is given to bring into condemnation and judgment. Exactly. And you can create your own mess, boy.
Yeah.
Amen. So what's all that mean, preacher? Get on, stay on your knees, folks. That's what it means. Stay on your knees. Keep reading your Bible. Keep talking to the Lord. And when that flesh begins to work you over, and it'll work you over. Everybody's got a besetting sin. There's something going to eat you up. When that starts, get a hold of God and say, Lord, give me some victory over this thing. I need help. And talk to Him. He'll help you. He'll help you.
We all want loved ones to be saved.
Yes, sir.
We're talking about the new birth.
Yes, sir.
The women in this house know that without travail or pain, there's no coming to the birth. And as long as we're pacified and satisfied with sitting here and being comfortable, we're not going to see souls saved. But it's when the body of Christ begins to be in anguish and hurt and feeling pain of our neighbors, of our children, our co-workers, people that are in the grips of sin and feeling it, all of that, they want deliverance. And the only way that a woman can truly be delivered is to come to the birth. And if the church, if we want to birth sons and daughters, we have got to come to that point where we're willing to feel some of the pain and in agony, cry out to God, to get earnest with God. As our pastor said, get in your prayer closet. Prayer means so very, very much to us.
That's
we don't talk to God. How can we expect Him to hear us if we don't ever cry out to Him?
If you're not praying, you're playing. It's that simple. You're playing if you're not praying. All right, I'm done tonight. I think God might have used a little bit of what we said here to help somebody. I hope so. Anybody have any prayer requests tonight? Yes, ma'am.